This morning we had looked at, briefly, the first chapter of Revelation. And we said that Revelation is a book that is divided into three sections. The first chapter being the things that John had seen, the vision that he had seen in chapter 1. And in chapters 2 and 3 we have the things that are, the seven churches. And then beginning in chapter 4 and going to the end of the Revelation, we have the things that shall be hereafter, after the things that are talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So this evening, for the few moments that we have, we want to just briefly give an outline as to the things that are. There's an awful lot that can be said on chapters 2 and 3. You could take each one of these letters individually and in very detailed fashion go down through the letters, and there's a message in each one of them for each of us. They're a study in themselves. But tonight we're, as we did this morning, are just going to pick out some highlights and more or less outline it as we go. Now I want you to notice in chapters 2 and 3 these seven letters that John was told to write to the churches. And first, each letter has a primary association. That is, they have a local and a direct bearing on the church that's addressed. And then secondly, each letter has a personal application. In addition to being historical and local as regards the assembly's address, the messages or the message in them applies to Christians individually. To each church, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Even though the Lord Jesus Christ addresses each church as a whole, the message to overcome at the latter part of each letter is to individuals. It is individuals that need to overcome. The local church is built upon individuals, is it not? Or is made up of individuals. It's built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. But it's made up of individuals. And if the local church is a strong church, it's because the individuals are strong in the Lord. It's like a chain. The chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And so even though the message here is addressed to the church or the local church, it is a message to the individual believer to overcome. And then thirdly, each church individually and the seven churches combined set forth prophetic anticipation. Why do I say that? Well, when John was given these epistles to write, many of the things were prophetic. We look back today and much of it has been fulfilled. But in John's time, it was prophetic, and there are still portions that are still prophetic. We see in these seven churches the entire church on earth. The conditions of these seven churches foreshadow the different periods of the church on the earth, from the apostolic times to the ending days when the Lord calls the saints to meet him in the air. And it's this third view that we want to address this evening and just share some brief thoughts upon it. Now, there were many hundreds, I believe, assemblies in existence throughout the countries where the gospel had been preached, but the Lord selected seven from the province of Asia Minor. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the omniscient Lord, and as such, he knows the end from the beginning. Seven is that number which speaks of completion. And the Lord knew the entire history of the church from the beginning. He knew of the coming persecutions. He knew of the declensions that would be part of the church. He knew of the revivals. He knew of the perversion of his truth, of the denial of his name, and of the work of Satan. And he knew of the apostasy in the latter days. The Lord knew this when he was on earth. It wasn't something that he learned later, but he knew this when he was on earth. And when he was in carrying out his public ministry, for when he gave his parables on the kingdom in Matthew 13, we see in those parables the religious conditions of the entire Christian age. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew what this Christian age would bring forth and how it would end. And he looked with his all-searching eyes into the condition of the different churches. And he saw in seven of them conditions in embryo, the conditions through which the whole church on earth would pass. So that we have in these seven messages the spiritual and the religious history of Christendom. Now in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 7, we have the letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." I want you to notice that as we look at these seven letters, like I say, we're just going to pick out some highlights. But as you look at these seven letters, you will notice that the Lord has an address or a way of addressing them. He has something to say about himself to them. And usually, or not usually, but it's something that's very fitting to the particular condition in that church. He addresses himself in a particular way as the author of the letter. And then, in most of the churches, he has something to say that gives approval of something that they're doing. He also has, in many of them, an admonition to make, something that's not right, something that needs to be straightened out. And then he makes an appeal to them to repent and to straighten out whatever the situation is. And then he gives a promise to the overcomers. And I would suggest that in your own study time, as you look through these letters to these seven churches in these two chapters, that you just sort of make out a little chart and stop down and see how the Lord addresses the church. See what he has to say about the good things in the church. And then see what he has to say about where he admonishes them for something, some wrongdoing, and the promises that he makes, and so forth. And then we can apply them not only collectively, but we can apply them individually. Now this first church at Ephesus, this first letter to the church of Ephesus, is that period of time which is the apostolic and the post-apostolic period. It takes us from Pentecost to approximately the year AD 160. And Ephesus, the word itself means desire. And that shows us that the church is the object of his love, as is so beautifully stated in the epistle to the Ephesians, where we're told that he loved the church and gave himself for it. He cleanseth and sanctifieth it, and he will present it to himself a glorious church. To that church was communicated the highest revelation, especially concerning the truth of the body of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ. Ephesus speaks to us of the first period of the church on earth. The Lord, in speaking to this church, in verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He commends them for their faithfulness, for they were ones who had labored for his name's sake and had fainted not. And then he speaks to them of the fact that they had tried and tested them which say they are apostles and are not. Even in Paul's day, Paul had written concerning the fact that there would be false teachers that were to come. And here in the apostles' time, evidently these false teachers had already appeared on the scene. And so the Lord commends them for that. He commends them also for the fact that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll talk about the Nicolaitans a little later. But they were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But then the Lord touched on a very sore point with them. He admonishes them in verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We ask ourselves the question, what is the first love? What is the first love? Over in Jeremiah chapter 2, we learn that the first love is the love of espousals. It's the tender love of a bridegroom for his bride. To coin a phrase, we might say it's honeymoon love. But even to look even more deeply than that, we can look into the love that Paul the Apostle had for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, if you recall, he burned with a desire to know Christ and to win Christ. And his wonderful confession was this, that Christ would be all in all in his life. He says, not I, but Christ. And that illustrates, I believe, first love. First love. It's more than just the love that we have for the Lord as a new believer. Surely at that time we just bubble over with the joy of knowing him as our personal Savior and knowing that our sins are forgiven, and we're zealous to go out and want to live and work for him. But this here is a love that's even stronger than that. It's a love whereby we want to magnify and make known the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him and know the power of His resurrection. Outwardly then, this church looked right. It looked like it was okay on the outside. But inwardly, the Lord knew that its heart was departing from Him. Their hearts were growing cold toward Him. The beginning of evil in doctrine, the beginning of evil in life, is heart departure from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that for ourselves, that as we depart from the Lord Jesus, as we take our eyes off Him, it allows for Satan to come in and to fill us with something else. And thus, our testimony and our joy for the Lord disappear. And so Ephesus then speaks of the first period. It speaks of that church that had a first love, but was losing that love as time was going on. Verse 8 down through verse 11 of chapter 2, we have the message to Smyrna. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Smyrna is that church period that speaks of to us of persecution. When the early church was, after the apostolic days, was going through a time of persecution. That period that began about 313 A.D. or thereabouts. Smyrna, the word means myrrh. And it was one of the ingredients of the perfume that was used for embalming the dead. And connecting with myrrh is a thought of bitterness. And the Lord is addressing this church, speaks of Himself as the one who was dead and is alive. He was reminding them of what He had gone through and that how He was victorious over death. Smyrna is a church in tribulation and persecution. They were in the midst of bitter sorrow and suffering. But look at verse 10. It says, "Fear none of these things without which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." When we look back into history, we find that there was a martyr period that's recorded in history, in the history of the church. And the 10 is of special interest here. For history informs us that there were just 10 great persecutions of Christians by the Roman Emperor, by the Roman emperors. There were 10 Roman emperors, and that each one of them, in their reign, took it upon themselves to persecute the Christians. And the Lord says it was a work of Satan. But then, look at verse 9. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Who are these that mentioned that are Jews, say they are Jews and are not. We get that same term used again in the church of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. I believe the thought here is these are, is speaking of Judaized Christianity. And with it comes a perverted and an obscured gospel. The evil was presented in apostolic days. It's fully manifested in the day in which we live. A Judaized Christianity is one that denies the gospel of the grace of God and puts in its place the gospel of works and salvation by character in law keeping. It's a system or a religion that makes much of ordinances and religious observances. And yet, with all this, they obscure the cross and they deny the precious blood of Christ. And the Lord says they are of the synagogue of Satan. It is the false and the spurious church, as we see it almost universally about us today. But in verse 10, it's the beginning of the verse. Note this. What does the Lord say to those that are going through persecution? He says, fear not. Fear not. Why should they fear not? Because he was the one who had gone through persecution. He was the one who had gone before. He was the one who was victorious. He was the one who was able to keep and to protect. And so he tells them to fear not. And there's a thought there for us that no matter what problems or difficulties that we go through, the Lord is the one who has promised never to leave us, but is with us at all times. Then over in verse 12 through verse 17, we have the third letter, and it's addressed to the church at Pergamos. And that's a church period, or Pergamos speaks to us of the church period of worldly corruption. It began about AD 316 or thereabouts, and it goes on. I'm sure as our brother John on Wednesday nights gets further along in the course on church history, he's going to touch on these things in much more detail and bring in some of the events as well from secular history to give us a fuller and a deeper understanding of what the church has passed through down through the years. Pergamos means a thorough marriage. A thorough marriage. And notice verse 13. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And the right word there is where Satan's throne is. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Have you ever wondered where Satan's throne is? Many times we think his throne is in hell, but that's not where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne is in the world. God says that he is the prince and the power of the air. And in this present age, or this present age, I should say, has Satan as its god. This portion here shows prophetically that period when the church gave up its pilgrim character and was thoroughly married to the world. There was a great change that took place here. When the devil had found that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, he stopped his work as the roaring lion, and he took on the form of the angel of light. And that which had led Israel to ruin in years past was brought by the enemy into the professing church. Remember, Israel had an unholy alliance with the world, and it brought her down. And that's what happens here. Satan comes in and he causes the church to have an unholy alliance with the world. And the instrument that he used to accomplish this was the Emperor Constantine. The suffering, the persecuted church became joined to the world. It was wedded to the state. Constantine was one who made the church a world institution. There are many good things that were told about Constantine, but yet he was used in such a way to marry the church with the world. This third church corresponds to the third parable in Matthew 13. And if you recall, the third parable is a parable of the mustard seed. The little mustard seed here becomes a big tree, rooted in the field the world. And the branches are filled with birds. And these birds represent unconverted people. Then notice verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The name of Balaam appears back in the book of Numbers. And you recall there that when he could not curse Israel, he put the daughters of Midian and Moab amongst the people of God. And in this unlawful mixture which followed, he succeeded in hurting Israel. And then in verse 15, and that's the same thing here, by the way. When Satan couldn't stop the church by shedding the blood of the church, he then causes a mixture, an unholy alliance. And as a result, the church has been hurt down through the years. Verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And so here we see that the Nicolaitans are mentioned for the second time. The best and maybe possibly the only solution to understanding this term, the Nicolaitans, is to examine the word itself, to examine what the word means. It's made up of the word Nikao, which means to have the upper hand, to domineer, and also the word Laos, which means the people. And from that latter part of the word, we get our English word laity. So the Nicolaitans signifies the domineers or the domineerers of the people. It speaks to us of a priestly class that had sprung up in the church, domineering over the rest of the people, the so-called laity. And this domineering class claimed a superior place in the body of Christ and a priesthood which rightly belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This was the evil that was rejected in Ephesus, but it is fully sanctioned and here and tolerated here in Pergamos. Priestly assumption became then and ever since has been the corruption of Christianity. And this is what the Lord hates. And if the Lord hates it, we are to hate it as well. We're to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is the high priest. And he has made every believer a priest before him. And it's only when the priests sit back and don't exercise their priestly functions that there can arise a domineering special class. And so the exhortation to us from this portion is that as priests before God, we have a high and a holy privilege, but we also have responsibility to exercise our priestly function in coming into the presence of God with praise and thanksgiving, coming in behalf of others, that the Lord's word, the Lord's work might prosper, the believers might be edified and built up in their most holy faith. We got through three letters. It's already 8 o'clock. I had prepared all seven. I think we'll stop here and we'll pick up on where we left off here tonight on Wednesday night. And we'll speak about Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea on Wednesday night. Now we're just, again, hitting some of the high spots. There's much in each of these letters. I remember that as we were studying this at in the Bible class at Anthony's, it took us over a year to go through the book of Revelation, and we spent quite a bit of time on these seven letters. So we just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again this evening for thy grace. We thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee that thou dost exhort us through thy word. Thou dost tell us what has happened in the past. You tell us what you hate. You tell us what you like, what you love. And you appeal to us, our Father, to walk in ways that are pleasing to thee, to magnify thy name. We realize that thou dost speak to these churches as lampstands, as witnesses, as lights in a dark world. And we just pray, our Father, that each of us might be that witness, might be that light in the places that thou hast put us, in our jobs, at school, wherever it might be. May the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shine forth from us, because we seek to walk and to be close to thee and to follow after thee. Help us, our Father, to do so. Give us the grace and the wherewithal, that which we need. We realize that we have the Spirit of God within. Help him, help us, our Father, to allow him to control us, that your name might be glorified. Receive our thanks as we depart, and as we go our separate ways, we look to thee for thy guidance and thy help. Receive our thanks now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.